Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 12. As we come to consider the Word of God, the wonderful, perfect, sanctifying Word of God. As you know, or at least as I've made reference to it, that when we come to the section following the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ on the mountain, then in that central part of Luke's gospel, it is pretty much red letter. That is, it is the words of Christ. And probably this is the reddest of the red chapters. A lot of Bibles aren't being produced that way with the red letter, and that's fine. But it is interesting as you come to this section, this central section of Luke, that it really is all of the teaching of the Lord Christ on the way to Jerusalem, teaching his people and giving them perspective about life, and really perspective about life with the anticipation that he will go to Golgotha and he will be crucified, buried, and risen, and leave and then come again. And so it's in the prospect of all of that that we have this instruction out of chapter 12, really what life is all about, what is to be our chief fear in this life, and it's God himself and not men, what is to be our chief purpose in life and priority, and it is the kingdom and not the things of this world. And so we come now to another section in which Jesus changes the subject beginning in verse 35. And so what I want to do is I'm just going to read verses 35 through 40 this morning, because that's the text we'll consider this morning, and also in anticipation of the Lord's table. So listen to what Christ says. After he has said, "For where your treasure is, there will be your heart," he says these words to his own. "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his own as he anticipates his departure at Jerusalem. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the instruction that is not only to them, but is preserved for us. That, Father, while we are in this world and we ourselves have rested upon the crucified Son, that we can anticipate his coming again in glory. Oh, Father, will you help us to be a people prepared? Will you help us to be a people ready? Will you help us by your good Spirit to give us hearts that love the Lord and love his appearing? And that, Father, that very reality, that future glorious reality, would be increasingly what would fill the landscape and horizon of our thoughts. And, Father, that which would influence our present. Father, will you do these things? Will you do what we cannot do? Will you instruct and teach us and open our minds and stir our hearts, Lord, to the reception and acceptance and joy of these things? In Jesus' name, amen. History for the Christian is relatively simple. Maybe not so much secular history, but redemptive history. He lives between two great events, at least we do. We live between the advent, the first coming, which led to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in anticipation of the second coming, when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will consummate our salvation, when he will restore the cosmos, and when he will put order back and restore Eden far better than it ever was, and confirm us far better than Adam ever was in his original uprightness. This is where we live by faith. And on our faith rests both on the accomplishment of Jesus Christ in the first advent. And indeed, we ourselves will observe after this sermon the table that will remind us why we ourselves have confidence in this day, why we ourselves can live with the confidence of God's assurance and acceptance and his provision and care for us. And it is because of that cross work. It is because Jesus himself has accomplished redemption. He has secured the salvation of our souls forever. We have the seal of the Spirit in us, the seal, even as Paul says, of redemption, the fullness of that redemption, the completion of it when Jesus comes again. So we live between two marvelous and great realities concerning Christ Jesus crucified and Christ Jesus coming. Now we follow up these things. Jesus actually follows up these things in verses 35 through 40 of chapter 12. And he'll continue to do that through really the end of the chapter. Jesus has declared in verse 31 what is to be the priority of our lives, what is to be the pursuit of our lives, even in the midst of the pursuit of other legitimate matters. And that is to be the kingdom of God. And in verses 35 and 40, really through 48, what we will consider, we really have a focused application of that focus that we are to have on the kingdom itself. A focused application in terms of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the priority of our praying is to be thy kingdom come. And when we pray thy kingdom come, we acknowledge that there is more to come concerning the kingdom. And in fact, the greatness and the glory and the fullness of the kingdom is yet to come. And as we pray for the glory and fullness and greatness of the kingdom to come, it is attached intimately to the King of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus directs our focus with regard to the kingdom, with regard to his Son, and with regard to his promised coming. And that is what we take up here. The kingdom was inaugurated, in a sense was opened up through the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are able to enter that kingdom through faith. We are able to experience the life of that kingdom by the Spirit, righteousness, peace, and joy. And the Spirit of God himself links us to the first and to the second coming. The Spirit of God is really that deposit, that guarantee, that pledge that we ourselves who rest upon a crucified Christ, we ourselves will see with our own eyes a glorified and coming Christ for us. And so this is the great blessing that we live in. These are the great realities that surround us. Two really maybe in a sense contrasting realities, the humiliation of the Son and then the glory of the Son. But we ourselves are the beneficiaries of all of this glorious work. And so this is what we are to consider. And in fact, you will note, interestingly, in this section of verses that I'm going to be dealing with, that the subject matter really isn't spoken of directly until verse 40. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. That's the subject matter of verses 35 through 48. And Jesus doesn't necessarily introduce that specifically, even though he alludes to it, as we shall see. He who ascended visibly and bodily into heaven, he will come again in the same way as he went into heaven. He who suffered once to bear the sins of many, we are told, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly are waiting for him. He himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And when he descends, as Luke will say, it will be as lightning flashing from one part of the creation to the other part. He shall be revealed from heaven with mighty glory, in flaming fire, power, flaming fire, to execute judgment and retribution upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel. And at the same time, he will be marveled at among all of those who have believed in him. It will be a season of retribution. It will be a season of relief. It will be a season of vengeance and a season of culmination of salvation. He will be glorified in his people and marveled at. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In that day, as Zechariah says, the Lord will be the only one. He will be king over the earth. His name will be the only one. That is our blessed hope. It is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the fullness that he brings of everything that we as the creatures redeemed would ever hope for. It is all packaged and it is all brought to bear and fruition through the return of the Son of God. Amen. And so we look at this and this is what I want us to be minded on as Jesus himself will deal with this. And he says this calls for two activities of our faith. Two activities of our faith. And the first one is what we see in verses 35 through 40. And it is the activity of readiness. It is the activity of preparedness. It is the activity that as we focus and think of the kingdom of God, that we ourselves are, as it were, consumed and captivated by the coming of Christ. How often has that been in your thoughts this week? It's been in mine a lot because I've studied it. But oftentimes I am impressed by how far away the greatness of the coming of the Lord is from my thoughts. Even as I think of the things of Christ, even as I think of the blessings of the gospel. But this is the greatest blessing of all time. This will be, and his coming will be the climax of our own personal existence. And it will be a climax in a certain sense that begins to continue to multiply, as it were, upon us in the multiple stages of an unfolding glory to us, the creature. And so this is that blessed event. This is to be the great expectation that is to inform and influence our lives. It is to be that on the landscape, as I prayed, that it would just bear greater and greater, like astronauts going to the moon, as it were. Then as they look out of their portal, that moon, which was so tiny, is now fills the whole window, the whole scope of their vision. And in one sense, that is how we ought to live, with that reality filling our vision as we ourselves carry out our life. And Jesus wants us to be ready. I'm just going to deal with that part. And so I'm going to deal with, first of all, I'm going to say verse 35, readiness exhorted. He commands readiness. It's interesting how quickly the subject matter changes, isn't it? It changes from matters of property, matters of material possession, and physical well-being. It turns to the kingdom and its coming right off the bat. And as we think about this, one of those things that struck me maybe for the first time that I hadn't thought much about is that I come to this and I'm looking at this and I'm realizing that he's talking about his coming. And do you realize as he's talking to them about his coming, he hasn't left yet. And so this would come to them in a completely different way than it comes to us now in light of what has happened historically concerning Jesus Christ. He has not made that departure of which he spoke of on the mountain. As he was speaking about that with Moses and Elijah, the departure that he was going to accomplish, the exodus that he was going to make, the redemptive exodus. And as he sets his eyes toward Jerusalem, toward the ascension, he has not yet made that ascension yet. He is still there, physically present in his first advent. And he has spoken of his coming in glory, but he's spoken only briefly about it in chapter 9 and verse 26. As in the face of that resurrection glory, he himself says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory." When he comes in his glory. And just like that prediction of his own death, as it just didn't sink in. As the prediction of his own resurrection that just didn't sink in. Even this reference to the fact that he is coming again, that he is making a departure, that he's making an ascension, still doesn't connect. Now, I could speak about it from probably the perspective they were having, but I'm going to speak about it from the perspective we are to have. In this particular instance, there's probably many things that they thought about with regard to this matter of watching for the master. And maybe it was a daily kind of preoccupation with the master, which would be a sufficient and wonderful thing. But we understand it in terms of the broader scope of what's taken place. And so he arrives and he gives us this exhortation. In fact, if you will notice in your Bibles, there's actually three commands. Two commands in verse 35, and then the command in verse 36. Notice that. Be dressed, keep your lamps alight, be like men who are waiting. So you have three commands. There's exhortation here again. This is not optional. This is what the King of Glory wants. This is what the Savior, who himself is in his humiliation before them, desires that would characterize them when he's gone and as they wait for his return. Notice what he says. Be dressed in readiness. The ESV says be dressed for action. Literally, it speaks of have your loins, your waist girded to go. The idea is they had those long, loose, flowing robes in those days. And if someone was to make haste or to engage in some particular task to keep from being hindered or hampered by those long robes, they would kind of fold them up and tuck them into their waist belt. And then so it's this idea of girding. And so you have this kind of picture of getting yourself ready to go, clothed to go, to move quickly and unhindered. We would probably say, roll up your sleeves. In other words, prepare yourself for action. Prepare yourself for work. Be geared up to go. It's almost like a fireman, we might say, who himself, even as he lays down at night, knows that he's still on call. And even as he lays down, all of the equipment and all of the gear is right next to him because he's geared and he's ready and he's prepared to go. And it has that idea. At least that's the physical idea that's presented to us. But it's not fashion statement that Jesus is making here. It's a metaphor that's speaking with regard to our mental readiness. Our spiritual vigilance and attentiveness with regard to this, a poised attentiveness to this coming as he will open it up. He doesn't yet say what that attention is to be on, but he establishes, listen, this is something I want you focused on. This is something that I want your minds embraced and ready and nimble about. And we find this expressed by Peter in 1 Peter 1:13. He says, prepare, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. And then he says this, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation, the coming, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on that grace. You are enjoying grace. You are living by grace. But let the focus of that future grace, the promise of God to bring his son in glory, let it be completely fixed on him, your hope completely fixed on that grace. We are looking for, as Peter says, a salvation ready to be revealed. We've been saved if we have believed on Jesus Christ. But our salvation still awaits its full consummation. We still wait the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of our bodies. We still await the conformity of our physical nature to the glory of Christ's humanity. And so all of these things, it's a salvation to be revealed, and it will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ in the last day. It is to be the object of our faith. And so we're to have that mental acuity and focus. Keep the lamps burning, he says. Another picture. The picture of those lamps going on during the night. Don't get caught fumbling and stumbling in the dark. Keep the light before you, really, is the whole idea. It's not just simply keep the focus, but it suggests an enlightened watchfulness. It suggests that while I live here with the anticipation of that glory, with my hope fixed by faith on that revelation completely, that I myself am constantly looking to the God of the gospel and looking to the Son of the gospel and looking to the gospel itself and the promises with regard to this coming. Amen. It's interesting that in 2 Peter, Peter, who speaks of fixing your hope on this, speaks of his own ministry, that they were eyewitnesses, as he said. When we told you of the power of the coming of the Lord, we were not carrying out any kind of myths. We ourselves were eyewitnesses to that majesty. We ourselves were eyewitnesses to that power and glory. And he's speaking of that transfiguration, that moment on the mountain where Jesus, in a sense, pulled back the veil of his humanity and showed the coming glory. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of that. He understood the transfiguration itself is a preview of the great coming attraction and event itself, which was the coming of Christ. And he says, as a result of that, we have given you, testimony, eyewitness testimony of that which the prophets have spoken about. Not only the sufferings of the Messiah, but his glory. And you have now the prophetic word made more sure, or we might even say the more sure prophetic word. And as he speaks about that, he says this concerning that prophetic word. He says, which you do well to pay attention to that prophetic word. But listen to it as I think of the lights burning words that Jesus has used. Pay attention to that prophetic word as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And the word of God, even in this day, shines in a dark place. And oftentimes it shines in a darkened understanding with regard to these things. He says, keep your eyes on that prophetic word. Keep your eyes on the promises of the prophets. Keep your eyes on the promises of Christ. Keep your eyes on the promises of the apostles and the letters. Keep your eyes focused, it says, in a dark place until the day itself dawns. And the morning star arises in your hearts. I mean, it's a glorious picture. It's just like, it's like a man in the darkness. And the only thing that gives him perspective and gives him hope is this light that's shining, and it kind of reveals where he ought to be and gives him a certain comfort and direction. And he says, keep your eyes on this, that word. Keep your eyes on the promises and the prophetic word, and keep your eyes there until that day when the one of whom it speaks comes and arises, as it were, in blazing glory as the sun rising up in the heavens that you now see, and it rises in your hearts to joy. This is the pictures that the apostles use of this. And so this readiness and this attentiveness. And so I just simply just say, are you ready? Is your mind ready? Are you prepared? Do you have the garments of salvation, righteousness about you? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming, the one who died for sinners? Are you prepared to receive him? Having received him in this life, are you prepared to welcome him? Having welcomed him and his will in this life, are you looking forward to the reunion of you who have bowed and followed him? And this is what he's looking at. He wants us to continue to be prepared. He wants us to be poised, even to give a reason for the hope that is within us with gentleness and reverence. It's, are we prepared? Are we ready? Are we those sons of light, as it were, as Paul says in Thessalonians chapter 5. And this is what he says with regard to this whole matter of clothing. He says, since we are the sons of day, since we are no longer partakers of the darkness of this age, but we ourselves by grace have been enlightened, he says, let us again be sober. He now quoting, as it were, the words of Peter in this similar way. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Is your helmet on? Is your mind geared? Is it focused? Is it set? Is it protected by the reality and the knowledge of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so this command comes to us that this is to be the focus. This is to be the attention of our lives. But we move on because Jesus, as he continues the commands, also gives us an illustration. And so I just call this readiness illustrated. And that's verse 36. This is kind of a commanding simile. A simile is something that is something that is like something. And he says, listen, as I'm speaking about this readiness, and it's interesting, you know, at this point, he hasn't necessarily said what it is that I'm to be ready for. He has just established, listen, I'm about to tell you something, and he will get to it in the next four verses. But I want you to be ready. I want you to be dressed. I want you to be mentally alert. I want you to be spiritually enlightened. I want you to be focused. I want you to be looking at this promise, as it were, keeping your eyes on it as that light until the great light himself appears. But then he says, listen, be like this. And he brings it down to the just kind of a common homily like often he did. You, in fact, our versions don't have that emphatic you, but it's in there. You to whom I'm speaking, he says, listen, be like men who are waiting for their master, literally their Lord. Be like those who are waiting for their master. And so this whole idea begins to come to bear. This idea of us being servants, bond slaves of a Lord and of a master. But he brings it in by picture first, before he brings it into its just clearness in verse 40. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes. And notice, wedding celebrations are not like ours. We'd like to have long ones, and Emma and Zach, they're looking forward to a wedding celebration, but they would hope it would be longer. But oftentimes these would last a week or so, sometimes up to 2 weeks. If you went off to a wedding, you weren't really sure when you were coming back. I mean, really, there was no really scheduled time for that wedding. It was finally, I think, after they got finished celebrating and partying. Okay, well, it's all over. You go home. And so in a certain sense, a return from a wedding was something unexpected. You knew you would return, unless you were hindered in some other way providentially, but you didn't know when you were coming back. And so a wedding was one of those kind of occasions where it was a good setting. Now, you know, as we look at this, these servants then, they themselves, while he is gone, are to be in a waiting posture. Now, this is another picture again. What does it mean to be ready? It means that I am waiting. It means that I am looking for that return, even though I don't know when it will take place. And I think, again, this is the whole picture. The simple illustration to us no doubt represents Christ's own return. This one, we're not told that it's the master's wedding. We're just told that it's a wedding and he's coming back. And the master, what he expects is that when he comes back, that his servants themselves will already be poised, that the minute he knocks on the door, that they themselves will be ready to open it. Now, how might we understand that? Well, now I would say like this, especially from the book of Luke itself, and using the same word that is used by Luke with regard to this waiting that is to characterize servants, it is also used of blessed old Simeon. It was blessed old Simeon who was told that he would not die before he saw God's Lord, the Savior, the King. And so he himself lived with the anticipation of that promise. And on that day that he came into the temple when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus in, he himself was ready. He was looking for him. He was looking, and it's interesting because of Simeon, it says he was looking for the consolation of Israel. In other words, there's what he was looking for indeed was that comfort of that was promised, that consolation that was promised in all of the second part of Isaiah, that there would be a comforter for God's people, that there would be one who would protect them and guide them and care for them. And so here it is. He be like that, looking for your consolation, your ultimate consolation and comfort. Be like those to whom Anna spoke, because Anna comes into the temple at the same time and she hears of the words and the blessing and praise of Simeon, and she turns and she begins to speak to others about him. And as she speaks about others to him, we're told who those others are to whom she spoke about him. And it says they were those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. In other words, Christ himself was the consolation of Israel. Christ himself is the redemption which Israel was always looking for. The fulfillment of all the types and shadows and pictures of the Old Testament. The ultimate offering, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the Lamb of God who will come a second time without respect to sin. And to gather his own who believed. And so here it is again. Be like those surrounding Anna. Those who were living in an anticipation of the fullness of redemption that God had promised and finding it in the Son. Be like the other one, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph who donated his tomb and donated his efforts to lay the crucified king in his tomb. And what are we told about him? It says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was burying the Son of God, but in a sense like the thief on the cross who says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." He himself takes, I believe by a faith indeed in a certain sense comparable to the thief who sees a dying Christ and cries, "Here is a man who takes a dead Christ and wraps him up looking for the kingdom." I mean, this is what we are to do. Our hope is not dead. Our hope is alive. And this is what marked them. They were eager. They were living for it. In the midst of their common labors, in the midst of their serving and whatever it was in their own lives, like Joseph, a man apparently rich, he himself lived looking for the kingdom. Simeon lived looking for redemption. And Anna and those people around her lived looking for the consolation. It's all there. And this is the nature of what Jesus is calling for. Be like them. Be looking for it. Be loving it. Be longing for it. Be marked by an eager expectation. It's interesting again. In Hebrews 9:28, it says Jesus will appear a second time for salvation of those who eagerly wait for him. It's not just like I know it's coming. There's an eagerness to it. There's a life to it. Because my life is there. The Christ, the Spirit who's united me to Jesus Christ will unite me to the coming Savior. United by faith in union with him, I myself look for the one in whom all my hope and life is based. This is it. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. From which we ourselves, it's Paul says, eagerly await a Savior. Amen. It's eager waiting, eager waiting, eager waiting. This is what is to mark us. This is what the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Grace teaches us to live a life of holiness, to walk in the way of holiness, to walk in the way of faith, to walk in the way of love. But it says as we are doing that in our own individual callings, then it says this is what grace teaches us, that as we are doing that, we are looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. We are waiting. We are men and women and boys and girls waiting. We're looking for this. This is what marks the Christian. We're primed, as it were, to answer the knock of the Master, just as they would, having their ears attuned and perked to the moment he arrives, listening no matter what hour it was, to then open that door to him. This is the will of our Lord. The will of our Lord is this, that there's a constant hope and an expectant, an eager readiness for his great return, a mental set, as it were. And as I thought of that mental set, and maybe again how we might describe it in practical terms, I think it is what we find in Colossians 3. Listen to this. Colossians 3, 1 and 4. If you have been raised up with Christ, that is, you have been, by union in him, by faith, keep seeking the things above. Seek the things of the kingdom where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Here he reaffirms, Paul does, the language of the Redeemer himself. Set your eyes on the things above, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's my life. My life is coming. And then he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Amen. I'm looking for the revelation of grace. I'm looking for the revelation of glory. I'm looking for the fullness of redemption. I'm looking for the completion of consolation. I am looking for the fullness and the weight and the beauty of the kingdom of God for which I'm living. This is what Christ directs them to. When I was a little kid, long, long time ago, but there, Mom and Dad would tell us when we lived in Midland, Texas, said, Nana and Papa are coming in a week. Nana and Papa are coming. They lived in Santa Maria. And I'll tell you that was from third grade to the sixth grade. Every time they said Nana and Papa were coming, man, you know what I was thinking about? Nana and Papa. I mean, you know, I still played with brother and sister. We still had to go to school and all that kind of stuff. But I was thinking, even in school, in music classes, we were singing some songs. Nana and Papa are coming. Nana and Papa coming. And from where I lived in our little, where I went to school, W.G. Fannin Elementary School, we were only a couple of blocks away, and I could see the block where I lived. And I just kept my little eyes, my little eager eyes were just looking. Are they there? Are they there? Are they there? Because the minute there was announcement, they were coming. When is it they're going to arrive? They didn't have cell phones, remember, in those days. I mean, and so when they were coming, we wouldn't know. And so I would just be sitting there in that classroom, just waiting, filled with anticipation. And I would always walk home from school. And as I'd walk home, I'd just turn the corner on Cimarron Drive, the very top of our corner. And I would just squint my eyes and just look as hard as I could to see if I could see it. 2207 Cimarron Drive, there was a blue Pontiac sitting there in the driveway. Because I was just looking for that, because they've arrived. And it was just almost every single day. Every single day I would just turn that corner looking for that Pontiac. Because Nana and Papa were there. But, you know, they didn't always arrive when I thought they were going to arrive. But I didn't lose hope. And I kept looking. And on that time when they would, then my little squinting eyes could look down there and see them. Then I would just run down the block, me and my brother. We had run down that block to get to Nana and Papa. You know, and I know that's just kind of a trivial example, but as my mind was filled, that there would be in our own hearts and maybe a sense, an eagerness, a liveliness, a vigor or stirring of the heart, and even as it produced the coming of some grandparents in the heart of a boy, that greater reality would mark us, that this would be the anticipation. Looking for that glory, that glorious glory, breaking, causing us to run to him all the time. We're to have a wide-eyed forward focus. This is to be the center of gravity of our thoughts. This is to be the perspective to that promised coming of Christ, when we shall see him, when we shall be like him, and when we shall be with him. Paul would always speak of it, interestingly. I can't remember how many times, I've got them numerated here, but I didn't count the number of times. He kept talking about that day, that day, that day. He will reward Onesimus on that day. He will regard me on that day, on that day, on that day. You want to know why Paul himself labored unlike any others? Certainly it was the grace of God in him. But it was that grace in him not only gave him the great gratitude for the redemption and the washing of his soul as one chief of sinners, but also the anticipation of that glory that met him on Damascus, whereby his eyes were open, that one day he would see that glory again in all of its splendor, and that the Christ who he himself honored would be honored among the nations and in the world. And so this is what moves him, that day, that day, that day. And for all its faults that the church of Corinth had, Paul thanked God for this concerning them. He says, you await eagerly the day of Christ. Amen. I mean, they may have lusted, they may have done, they may have coveted, they may have grumbled, they may have complained. But Paul, as he picks out the matters of praise at the beginning of that letter, says, you were looking for that day. Now, I would hope because they were looking for that day, it would purify their lives, and it ought to. But this is the blessing. This is the character of it. Behold, the bridegroom comes, says Jesus in a parable. Come out to meet him. Have you been looking for him? Have you been thinking about him? Will you be in just a kind of a dull slumber and sleep when that occurs? No. No, we are to live looking at and living for the coming of the Lord. Whatever we do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to that Christ, longing for that Christ, and living for the day of his appearing. Third, verses 37 and 38. This readiness is blessed. This readiness is blessed. And again, as Christ opens it up, as he opens it up, he gives us another word that we can understand and maybe in another measure. Now, the blessing appears on both sides of this little benediction. But notice, blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert. Blessed are those who are found waiting. Blessed are those who are dressed. Blessed are those whose lamps are burning. Blessed are those who are on the alert, awake. And so again, you have this whole idea of a mind fully engaged and anticipating this. Blessed are those whom the master so finds when he comes. Truly, I say to you now, listen, this is the second time since chapter 4. This is only the second time when Jesus say, amen, I say to you. It's something again solemn here. And he introduces it because it's probably so unimaginable to our minds and probably to their minds of what Jesus is about to say will be the nature of the blessing that will meet those who themselves are waiting for him to meet them. Notice what he says. I say to you, almost like to emphatically underline it. I want you to know this. For those who are ready, for those who are waiting, that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table and will come up and what? Wait on them. The word is diakonos. It's serve the table. In other words, the King of glory. The eternal Son, eternal God, the one who has all authority, who will judge the living and the dead, from whom heaven and earth will pass away. Christ, who will be unrivaled. Christ, before whom all must bow and confess him. This Christ, when he comes, he says, what he will do is he will humble himself, the master. He will set the table. He will supply the table. And then he will serve his own. In other words, this great master will be what he has always been. The greatest servant and leader that has ever lived. He who himself garmented himself with the rags of our humanity. Who wrapped himself in frail flesh. Who condescended to take up our nature that he might take up our obedience, that he might take it all the way to the cross, that he himself on that eve of his own crucifixion would wrap himself with a towel, step down from the table and wipe his disciples' feet. He who would go to Calvary and robe himself with humiliation and be garmented as it were by the decree of God with our sin and guilt and receive, humbly bow his head to the judgment and wrath that we deserve. This Christ, who in all his glory wrapped himself in flesh, wrapped himself in obedience, wrapped himself in guilt, wrapped himself with a towel, when he comes in blazing glory, his own glory, the glory of the angels, the glory of the Father, when he comes, as it were, and all itself must bow, he himself will take his waiting servants and set a table for them. Who is like him? Who is like this? In other words, this glorious Savior himself will wait on those who waited on him, unlike any other, one of a kind, one worth waiting for. Alexander McLaren, the Scot, writer says, I do not know that there is a more wonderful promise with more light lying in its darkness in all the scriptures than this. I do not know if there's a greater promise than this. And as he says it, I have to confess it too. There's more darkness than light in it. But the manifested thing is that indeed the fulfillment of the Psalm, the 23rd Psalm, comes to my mind. Thou dost prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Amen. Thou dost anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And who has set the table? Who's anointing my head? Who is filling my cup? It's the Savior Himself for whom I've waited. Amen. What a glorious Savior. All might we be ready. All that we might be eager. Here it is, this glorious Savior Himself shows us that the highest authority Himself often means the lowliest of service and is willing to do it. The purpose of power, in His case, is the blessing of His people. What a marvelous blessing. And blessed are those then who are alert. Blessed are those, he says, that will find their master so waiting when he comes. He will serve them. And then it says this, verse 38, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third. Now you might wonder if that's Jewish time or Roman time. Nobody knows what the time frame is. Only thing that we know, it's deep dead in the center of night. So whether he comes when it's nice and bright and everybody's maybe looking, or whether he comes in the dead of night when everybody tends to sleep and get drowsy. Blessed are those who persevere. Blessed are those that if it might be delayed, there's no doubt. If it's delayed, they're not distracted. If it's somehow delayed, that they themselves are not hindered from that eagerness at all, but anticipating indeed that he who has said he is coming will certainly come. Nana and Papa could make a promise, but they could never fulfill it in and of their own strength. But when Christ says he's coming, that is the most certain thing in the universe. It's more certain than the day we have. Is the word of Christ we have. And here it is. He may come at any moment. Let us keep watching and waiting. Now, finally, which is always a good word for you to hear, readiness reinforced. Readiness reinforced, verses 39 and 40. Jesus has used an illustration to in some sense give us a sense of what that waiting entails. The servants themselves continued their duties while the wedding was going on. They continued the care of the house. They were about the master's business while he was gone. But now he changes the picture of a returning master to an invading thief, a house invasion. It's a more sober picture, and it's a warning one. Now he says, but be sure of this. Know this. In the face of the blessedness of what is opened up to us, even in the initial reception that we shall receive from that coming king, be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. As you know well, thieves don't have appointment books that they make public. Thieves themselves don't give notice of their intended locations and times. Thieves themselves come often unexpectedly. In fact, they would come unexpectedly. And they come suddenly. And so he's bringing this picture. There's no time to prepare for a break-in when it happens. All you can do then is respond. This is not, he says, listen, don't be caught unawares. This house-breaking illustration that Jesus uses is taken up by Paul and Peter and John in all of their letters. Paul tells the Thessalonians in 5, 2, and 6, for you yourselves, he reminds them, you know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying, peace and safety, while the world itself is complacent, while the world itself is content, while even as Jesus says in Luke 17, like in the days of Lot and the days of Noah, they were just eating and drinking, giving merry, having parties, buying and selling. It was all about the common business in the day that the flames fell and the floods came. And it says, and Paul takes that up. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. And then he uses another hard, hard picture, labor pains out of which they cannot escape. There'll be no escape. When it takes place, you're done, you're caught. But brethren, you are not in the darkness that day would overtake you like a thief. Why aren't we in the darkness? Why aren't we in the darkness? Because we are waiting. Because we are watching. Because we ourselves are poised. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't give you any last day scenarios that you might like. Well, I'd like to know, if does this take place first? Does this take place first? You know, that kind of repertorial eschatology. The idea of let's try to put up a chronological sequence of speculation. No, none of that. It was none. Jesus doesn't give any signs, as it were. He will speak of some of those later on in chapter 17 and 21. But at this point, it's basically, look, it won't overtake you like that, because what you will be doing, it won't be disaster for you, because you are living and looking for His glory, that your mind has already been focused on that redemption that He's bringing that's going to be fulfilled, and you yourselves have been found faithful. For the Christian, it's going to be the fulfillment of our hope, but it's going to be like a home invasion for the unbelieving. It's going to be awful. And so he applies the sober illustration. And you, and again he uses you again, be ready. Romans chapter 13. As he concludes with regard to some of the practical, well, he'll continue the practical instruction of being in submission to the authorities, of loving one another as fulfillment of the law. Then he immediately and he finally kind of enters in surprisingly, just like Jesus did. Paul says this, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Do you understand that? No, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's going to come. It's going to come at midnight sometime. I have no idea. He says, be ready. Because even Paul himself, as he lived, says it's nearer than when we believe. The night is almost gone. Men's night, the world's day, as it were, is almost gone. But Christ's day is about to appear. He said it 2,000 years ago. And so it's 2,000 years more earnest ought we to take it. We should have taken it with all earnestness. The Romans should have taken it with all earnestness in its day, and so must we. This is the reality. Philippians 4:5, the Lord is near, writes Paul. James says he's standing at the door. Hebrews says, for yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And Jesus Christ says three times in the last book of the Bible, I'm coming quickly. Amen. So take him seriously. Take Christ seriously. Be ready. And this is what we're to be. No man knows the hour. No man knows the day. Jesus himself in his humiliation did not know. The angels did not know. The Father's purposes would be fulfilled. And we're called to be ready, whatever the season, whatever the times, whatever the circumstances. We should study our Bibles. We ourselves should indeed look and seek to understand what we might be able to understand concerning His coming. But let it not distract us from the main and plain and central thing, which is Christ Himself. Amen. Look, I'm looking for Him. I'm not looking for the temple, whether it stands or falls. I'm looking for Him. He's the focus. He's always the focus. And so that it needs to be our central hope. So may we be those who respond, as I close this word out, to the Lord's announcement, behold, I'm coming quickly. It's the second, well, it's the next to the last verse of the Revelation. Behold, I am coming quickly. And then the church says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 17. Come, Lord. If you love Christ, you will love His appearing. Amen. If you've believed and trusted in Christ and known that in Him is consolation and comfort and life and redemption and the fullness of kingdom and the blessing to come, you will love His appearing. If you love the kingdom that he brings, you will love his appearing. If you love righteousness and justice, if you love the setting right of the order, if you love the restoration of a broken cosmos, itself groaning and looking for the redemption of the sons of men, if you yourself love the idea that the redemption that God has accomplished is not something just simply spiritual, but of the whole man, of the whole identity of the whole man, you will love his appearing. If you love the idea that one day, even though it's just but a few of us who gather to worship the name of Christ and God, that there will be everyone confessing him as Lord, that everyone will be bowing the knee, and that he will be the subject matter of all praise and adoration, then you will love his appearing. And so, dear beloved, if you love salvation, you will love his appearing. And so, be ready. Be ready, dear saints, as we ourselves live in this day. And you say, well, how am I to live? He'll speak about that in the next verses. So we'll deal with that. And so we come to the table. We come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's always interesting to me with regard to the fact that even the coming itself is brought into the words of that table. We find these particular words. For I received from the Lord, says Paul, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Our lives as Christians are lives that live in the faith apprehension of the mercies and grace of God already to us in Christ. And the foundation of all the mercies that shall come to us is that great grace. But our lives are also lived in the anticipation of grace. Listen, do this in remembrance of me in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then he makes his own apostolic comments, which are inspired. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And then three words. Until he comes. Until he comes. Vested in the very ordinance of the Lord's table is the reminder that this King who died for us is coming again for us. And in fact, in the very Gospel of Luke itself, we find those same words. Listen to Christ himself. He says this, and this is where I think Paul got it. Paul says, Jesus says to them on that night in which he was betrayed, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. In other words, the appointment that Jesus takes up his work and he speaks of the kingdom to come. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, and he says it again, he repeats it. He says this, he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. In other words, yes, we will drink again. We will celebrate. We will remember. But we will remember not only the death, but we will remember the consummation which that death itself looked forward to. We will remember it at a marriage table that Christ himself, yes, is the groom. And yet at which at the same time, in a way that it's hard to understand, he himself is also the servant. What a blessing is ours. What a blessing is ours as we come to this table, that we owe everything, everything to Christ. And all of our hope and all of our anticipation, dear beloved people, is not only in that glorious cross by which we ourselves are accepted in the beloved, but also that acceptance will find its full measure in his coming. May we look and may we long, may we love it, the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, We thank you for this privilege now that you've given to us as your people to partake of that supper. Lord, that table of remembrance and commemoration, that table in which we exercise our faith and renew it, as it were, reaffirm our faith in a crucified Savior, a crucified Savior whose work accomplished the redemption that not the blood of goats and bulls and 1,000 animals could ever accomplish, but only the blood of the righteous eternal Son. Father, thank you for the blessing that is ours and for the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the appointment that you have made to give us a remembrance. Even as we look forward, Lord God, let us never lose the hind sight. Let us always keep it before us, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only with regard to our redemption, but with regard to the character and manner of our lives, a life of self-denial for his glory's sake. He who denied himself for us. Lord, the self-denial that was sacrificial and saved us from our sins, a substitute on our behalf. Father, thank you for these blessings. Thank you for the bread that we will share together and for the cup which we will drink together. Thank you for these symbols, these representations of the far greater work and person of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we might partake of these in faith, in gratitude, in trust, in joy. In Jesus' name, amen.